Welcome to Central Study Hour and welcome to our church here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today, to begin our program, we'll start singing hymn number 426, and I'd like to read the chorus for us. It says, "In His glory I shall see the King, and forever endless praises sing. To awesome Calvary Jesus died for me, I shall see the King someday." And that day gets closer and closer as we meet every week here. But we can start praising our King today. So we'll sing hymn number 426, "I Shall See the King." This is a request from our sister Charlene Schmidt of South Africa. So thank you for that request. We'll be singing all verses.
I shall see the King where the angels sing. I shall see the King someday. In the better land, on the golden strand, and with Him shall ever sing. In His glory I shall see the King, and forever praises sing. 'Twas on Calvary Jesus died for me. I shall see the King someday. In the land of song, in the glory throng, where there never comes a night, with my Lord once slain, I shall ever reign in the glory land of light. In His glory I shall see the King, and forever endless praises sing. 'Twas on Calvary Jesus died for me. I shall see the King someday. I shall see the King, all my tribute spring, and shall look upon His face. Then my song shall be how He ransomed me and has kept me by His grace. In His glory I shall see the King, and forever endless praises sing. 'Twas on Calvary Jesus died for me. I shall see the King someday.
Beautiful reminder. Thank you for singing that song with us. And if you have a special request, we'll invite you to go to saccentral.org, and in the menu, you can find the contact us section and then CSH hymn request. There we ask for three pieces of information: your name, where you're writing us from, and your favorite hymn, so that we can sing that song along with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 231, "Blessed Be the King." This is a request from Dana Olsen of Norway, and we'll be singing verses 1, 3, and 4 today. Please join us.
Blessed be the King who's coming, is in the name of God. For Him let doors be open, no hearts against Him bar. Not robed in royal splendor, in power and pomp comes He. But glad as are the poor,
That's King that is coming very, very soon. It's here today. He wants to enter your heart. So if you haven't made that decision yet, today could be the day. So now we will have a word of prayer. So we'll invite you to please bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you because you are our King, but you're also our friend. You're so very close to us. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for allowing us to study your word, to pray to you and to sing praises to you. Please let the Holy Spirit work in us today as we open your word, Lord, and help us to be better every day. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll invite you to open your study guides to lesson number 11. Waiting in the Crucible. Our pastor, Mike Thompson, will be leading our study today. So we wish you God's blessings.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Central Study Hour. And those of you who are out there listening or looking, we'd like to welcome you as well. Before we get into today's presentation, as usual, I want to remind you you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. You can call us at 916-457-6511. This is the phone number for our church here. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make a note of this, you need to ask for offer number C22237. C22237. Again, here we are. We're on lesson number 11 already. I'm just amazed. I say this every time, how quickly we get through these themes. But they're very interesting, and this one is no different. It's called Waiting in the Crucible. You remember our theme, of course, is In the Crucible with Christ. And now we're waiting in the crucible. So there's different aspects of this theme here. We have a memory text. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, which is being able to be patient, being able to be wait and to do that without fretting or anything else. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Well, not really. We look at children, they fret, and we think, why don't these children learn self-control? But we're just as bad. But as we seek to help our children, God can help us as well. So the week at a glance. Why do we sometimes have to wait so long for things? What lessons can we learn about patience while in the crucible? So we're going straight to Sunday, and the heading is The God of Patience. So the God who made us is a God of patience. I'm going to read from Romans here, chapter 15. This is the first verse that's mentioned in this passage. Before I read it, I'll read the question. It says, what is found in these verses for us? Okay, what's found in these verses for us? Now we'll read the passage, Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Then the next verse, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What was the question again? What is found in these verses for us? We are to have, as it says here, that our hope is dependent on two things: patience and the comfort we receive from Scripture. That's in verse 4 as we read it. We get comfort if we're able to be patient, and we get comfort from the Scripture if we're feeling a little restless. There's something in Scripture that is able to help us just relax and calm down. And verse 5 also makes clear that patience is an attribute of God. It said there, did we not read? The God of all patience. Let me read the comment underneath there. It says, we are normally impatient about things that we really want or have been promised but don't yet have. I want it now, or I wanted it yesterday. We are often satisfied only when we get what we are longing for. And because we really get what we want when we want it, it means we are so often doomed to irritation and impatience. We can get into a vicious cycle here. And when we are in this state, it is almost impossible to maintain peace and trust in God. So we have to save ourselves from getting into that whirlpool. We've got to exercise patience and self-will so that we take those deep breaths and say, Lord, I will trust you. I don't see anything on the horizon, but you've promised. So here I am. I'm in the crucible, but I'm developing my faith and trust in you, knowing in your time it will come. So help me do that. And he will. God will live in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, it mentions, of course, in the next paragraph, waiting is painful. And by definition in the Hebrew, it means to be much pained, to shake, to tremble, to be wounded, to be sorrowful. Impatience can manifest itself through different emotions, right? Learning patience is not easy. Sometimes it's the very essence of what it means to be in the crucible. Now, underneath there, we've got several verses of Scripture that we can look at. I'm just going to give you a synopsis. We've got Psalm 27, verse 14. It says there, wait on the Lord. And Psalm 37, 7 tells us, wait patiently for him. So to wait on the Lord means to wait patiently for him. And at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, I'm going to read that right now. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. This is what we read here. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Do you glory in tribulation? It's not natural, is it? But God, through his grace, is trying to teach us to do some very unnatural things, humanly speaking. So we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh what? If you're looking in your Bible, what does it say? Tribulation worketh patience. And then patience, experience. An experience, hope. So it builds on it, you see. We become stronger, not weaker. And then verse four, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And verse five, and hope makes not ashamed. So when we have hope, we trust in God. We don't go to pieces. We don't shame God and shame ourselves and be a bad witness to others as they see these so-called Christians trusting their God and they're just going to pieces. It's not a good witness, is it? Not a good witness at all. So, and then it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. So we can maintain love and peace and patience when all around everything's falling to pieces. God is getting us ready for a time when we will have to exercise the greatest degree of patience that any generation of Christians have ever had to exercise, right? We will be waiting for Jesus coming in the last remnants of earthly time, but it's going to seem like an eternity based on the intensity of the crucible we will be in. But that's going to be the time to shine and show to the universe what the grace of God can do in these fallen earthly children. He will have polished our characters, and he will have manifested in us these divine graces of patience and long-suffering. You know, we're all a work in progress, are we not? I want to read the last paragraph. It says, while we wait, we concentrate on two things. And these are two good points here. Number one, we can focus on the things that we're waiting for. And of course, we naturally do that. Or the higher ground, we can focus on the one who holds those things in his hands. What makes such a difference when we wait for something isn't how long we have to wait, but it's our attitude, the attitude that we nurture inside and that we express outwardly, which either glorifies God or it doesn't. And you know, when we get like that, we can be a discouragement to other Christians as well. You know, maybe these younger Christians looking to us for an example, maybe they're going through trials and they know they have to, you know, exercise patience. And they look to us older Christians when we've been in on this path longer and they see us going to pieces. What kind of a witness is it to them? But what does it do to their morale also? Yeah, there's more to this than what meets the eye sometimes. Okay, so it's the attitude. If we trust the Lord, if we have placed our lives in his hands, if we have surrendered our wills to him, we can trust that he will do what's best for us when he gets the last word, right? When it's best for us, no matter how hard it is sometimes to believe it. I kind of look at it this way. We have the gift of eternal life. Jesus has promised us, God's promised us eternal life. And we say, but eternal life is actually when Jesus comes and I actually get into heaven, then I actually know I have eternal life, but I want it now. You have the gift, right? He's given you the gift right now. Imagine it in a nice box. You already have the gift, so don't fret. But the difference is you'll open the box when you get to heaven, right? Like a child, a Christmas present. I want this, I want that. You already have it. It's in that box. But you don't open it till Christmas Day, right? It's hard being a kid, isn't it? hard being an adult as well. Let's go on to in God's time. See, in God's time, he's the one who writes out the timetable. Two verses there, Romans 5, 6 and Galatians 4, 4. Let me read the question first. It says, what do these verses tell us about God's timing? Well, Romans 5, 6, just giving the first part here. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us included. In due time, in his time, in God's time. Okay. And then Galatians 4, 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. So God has appointed the times, and in his time, it will come to pass. There's no point fretting, is there? It does no good. So let me say that God has determined the time. Now, we know that the plan of salvation was devised, if you will, way back in the days of eternity. Just way, way back, God had this already. He foresaw that sin would come. He didn't ordain that it should exist, but with foreknowledge, he prepared to meet that emergency when it arose. So it goes way back. From way back in eternity, it was already decided that Jesus would come and he would be surety for us. This was already decided. But there's still an earthly time aspect to the outworking of the plan of salvation. There's still an earthly timetable, even though it began in eternity. I'll say a bit more of that in a moment. Well, the plan of salvation originated in eternity, right? But there are vital parts of its outworking that has taken place down here in harmony with the earthly timetable. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But we have read those verses, Romans 5, 6 and Galatians 4, 4. And the author says this. In these verses, Paul tells us that Jesus came to die for us at exactly the right time. And we just read that, didn't we? But Paul does not tell us why it was the right time. It is very easy to read these verses and wonder, why did Jesus wait for thousands of years until he came to the earth to deal with sin? Didn't the universe understand that sin, already understood that sin was a bad thing before then? We may ask why Jesus is waiting to come a second time as well. We may also ask, why is the Lord waiting so long to answer my prayer? Because it's in his time, and he knows what's best. Simple as that, right? But we struggle with that. But it's trying to help us to understand. Don't struggle. I overrule everything and end everything. But moving down, it says, Think about, for example, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. You remember that? About the 70 weeks, which was part of the 2,300 days. Remember? 70 weeks. So if you had a literal 70-week period, you'd have 7 times 49, right? 490 literal days. A literal day, a prophetic day is what? Year. It's a literal year. Numbers 4, 6 and Ezekiel 14, 34. So you take this whole time prophecy, day for a year, then it's 490, I've known this for years, now I'm trying to read it. It's 490 literal years. But that time prophecy is actually broken up into three sections. As you read it, it's divided into three sections. There's one, that first section in the 70-week prophecy, which turns out to be 49 literal years, and that's started in 457, right? 457, and it ended in AD 34, the whole thing. But this first section, the 49 years, started in 457 and it ended in 408. That was the time period allotted for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And then there's a second time period. This is a longer one. It's 434 years. That picks up at 408 and it goes all the way through to the spring of AD 37. And that was the very time, as you know, the spring of AD 27, when Jesus was baptized. Just right to the very pinpoint of time. That's why in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, I don't spend too long on this because we do have a lot more other things to look at. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 20. Mark 1:15, we see Jesus here and he makes his appearance. He's been baptized, he's been tempted in the wilderness. Now he comes back down from the wilderness and he's ready now to begin his earthly ministry and says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. What time is he talking about? He's talking about that part of the 70-week prophecy that he fulfilled in AD 27 when he was baptized. And then there's the last part of this 490-year prophecy, which is, it's prophetically, symbolically described as 1 week. So that would be 7 days in a week. It would be 7 years. And that's exactly how this 70-week whole period of time finishes up. Spring of AD 27, the other section was fulfilled. So spring of AD 27, the latter part of this now is fulfilled. So we take that week from there. And it says in the midst of the week, in other words, 3.5 prophetic days, 3.5 literal years, from AD 27, when Jesus was baptized, you go into the future, 3.5 literal years, takes you to AD 31, right in the middle of that last 7-year period, prophetic week. And what happened in AD 31? Jesus was crucified. He caused the oblation to cease. You see that? And as we know, the last 3.5 years was still some probationary time that God gave to the Jews as a nation to see if they would still accept the Messiah as a nation. A lot of Jews, of course, they accepted him. The early church was mostly Jews originally. Of course, that expired. And so as God's special physical people, the physical offspring of Abraham, they were no longer it. It was spiritual Israel. But still, you get the picture there, right? And by the way, I don't want to get off track here, but the 70 weeks is part of the 2300 years. 4, 5, 7, it begins. The 70 weeks, because the way that that came to be fulfilled, especially the last week, pinpointed the date of Jesus' baptism, pinpointed the exact time of his death. The 70 weeks is a test bed for the rest of the 2300-day prophecy. So we can, God put this in here purposely. The fact that the 70 weeks was fulfilled, we know the remaining 1,810 years, which ended in 1844, we can be absolutely sure it's watertight that in 1844, something definitely happened. The sanctuary was cleansed. Jesus went into the most holy place. God has given us something that rests on solid rock, my friends. All right, I must get back to the lesson here. The last paragraph that the lesson that the author has written here. There are many important spiritual reasons why we experience waiting times. And he gives 6 here. First, waiting can refocus our attention away from things and back to God himself. That's where our focus needs to be. Second, waiting allows us to develop a clearer picture of our own motives and desires. You know, it gives you time to do some heart searching. Why am I really asking for this? Why do I really want to receive this? Third, because when we ask God to search our heart, we will find sometimes he shows us that we want this, not for the real reason, but for selfish reasons. For example, if you say, Lord, keep me from committing this sin. Do you believe you can do that? Yeah. Keep me from committing this sin. Why? Because I don't want to commit this sin and lose eternal life. Well, you know, it's a valid reason. I mean, it's legitimate in a sense. Who wants to lose their eternal life? But that's not the motive. The real motive is, Lord, let me not commit this sin and bring dishonor upon your name. Let me not commit this sin and crucify Jesus afresh. Let me not commit this sin and make you weep. That should be the true motive. And sometimes God has taught me these things. I've thought, wait a minute. And then in that quiet place, he spoke to me and showed me, you're asking for the right reason. You're asking for the right thing, but it's a selfish motive. So anyway, let's move on. Third, waiting builds perseverance and spiritual stamina. So if you're having a tough time, just tell yourself, I am becoming stronger. I am building spiritual stamina. And it's true. Fourth, waiting opens the door to developing many spiritual strengths, such as faith and trust. Faith would never grow unless it was brought into conflict with fear and things calculated to scare us. In other words, it's like a gym. You don't develop muscles unless they meet with resistance. And faith will never grow unless it has to resist something. So faith grows in conflict with doubt and fear. Those were the two things I was trying to think of. Faith grows in conflict, pushing back against doubt and fear. That's how it grows. So when God is growing our faith, don't complain. Say, thank you, Lord. You're building me. You're building me a strong character. Okay, fifth, waiting allows God to put put down the other pieces in the puzzle of the bigger picture. He may have told you, this is going to happen, but he may be working with other minds, other people. He doesn't force human wills, his timing is perfect. He brings brings other people on board until they're primed for this thing to happen just as much as you, and then bang, it all happens. And sixth, we may never know the reason we have to wait. Simple as that. You may never know in this life. Hence, we learn to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, right? All right, let us go to Tuesday. Now, this is a good one. Talking about David. David, an object lesson in waiting. It says in 1 Samuel 16:1-13, we see, we won't read all of that, it's or any of it, but we see David anointed by Samuel as king. Okay, still just a shepherd boy. He's anointed as king. However, it was a long journey from the fields of his father Jesse to the throne in Jerusalem. No doubt at times he felt he was in the midst of a crucible. Well, we need to think about that. When David was first anointed, he had no idea it would be, he'd have to wait 15 years till finally he was crowned as the king of Judah. And he'd have to wait another 7 years till he was crowned as the king of the whole nation. First it was in the south, then the other tribes came onto his side. So all told, he waited 22 years. Imagine that. Here you are looking after a sheep or running for your life, and I'm supposed to be the king. What's going on here? But he knew he would be, and he trusted God. But let me read the comment here. First, the lad is called to play music to soothe Saul's troubled spirit. Later, he becomes Israel's hero as he kills Goliath. He thinks surely he'd be king now for doing that, but no, he's not. Then there are many years during which David is running for his life. Some king, right? Hiding in a cave. He could have thought, I'm supposed to be the king. Why am I hiding in this cave? But still, he's hiding in a cave, running for his life. Both Saul and his son Jonathan know that David is destined to be the next king. Point number four, but David does nothing to advance his God-given destiny. In fact, he appears to do the opposite. Got to really give him credit here, you know. Even when Saul tries to kill him, and David snips a piece of cloth off the king's robe, he wished he'd never done such a thing. Then finally, when Saul is trying to kill David, David refuses to kill Saul when the opportunity arises. Let's read some of that in 1 Samuel 26. I want to read verses 7 through 11. 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 through 11. But anyway, he gets up in the night with Abimelech, and they go down into the camp there, and there's Saul. He's laid there, totally asleep. The guards, they're asleep. And so here he is with Abishai, not Abimelech. And verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground, and his bolster. But Abner and the people were laid around him. Abner, he was the commander-in-chief of the army, right close by him. Then said Abishai to David, obviously they were speaking in whispers, saying, God has delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. He's a seasoned soldier. He said, let me do this. Right through his abdomen, through his back, pin him to the ground. He could have done the job. And I will not have to do this a second time. So here was an opportunity for, if you like, here's a quick fix. But David refused. He refused. Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So rather, David chose to be patient. He'd waited long enough so far. He chose to be patient and not incur guilt by killing his enemy. Verse 10, David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So he chose to leave it in God's hands. Now, how many other men who had been anointed to be king, they knew that they were going to be king. Here's the very man who wants to take your life, and he'd take it in a second. And third point, here you are. There's his spear, your spear. You could just finish him off right there and then. How many other men would have done what David did? Maybe another one, I don't know. But when the carnal nature takes over, that's what would have happened. And David obviously did not let the carnal nature get the best of him. And we admire that. We admire that. Only God's way, that's the only way that it can be. But going back to the lesson here, so we should avoid taking things into our own hands and trying to do things by force or manipulation to fulfill God's plan for us in our lives. And we're going to look at some examples in a moment of some that actually did this. But it says down in the lesson, the last bold part in green, it says, read 1 Samuel 26, 12 through 25. How does David's refusal to kill Saul affect Saul? What does this teach us about the advantage of waiting for God? So I want to read verses, chapter 26, verses 21 through 25. So David, they get his Saul's water and his, and they go up to the high ground, and then they call, you see. And David calls out to him, Saul, shame on Abner. Abner must have been really embarrassed, humiliated, but angry at David. How could Abner allow you to have your life risked? Look, I took this from you. I could have slain you right there and then, but I didn't. So now let's look at Saul's reaction, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes today. Behold, I have played the fool and I've erred exceedingly. So he's having an honest moment here. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of your young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt do great things, and also thou shalt still prevail. And so it says, David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. But do you think David had the common sense not to go down there? Yes, he did. While Saul had an honest moment, you have to remember that he was not to be trusted. I want to read you this comment here in the Ellen White comments. If you have the Ellen White comments, it's page 78, 79. But it's a statement from Patriarchs and Prophets 4:23. And it says, the second instance of David's respect for his sovereign's life, remember first time he took some of the cloth of Saul's garment when he was relieving himself in the cave, right? He didn't know he had an audience. And this is the second time where David could have taken his life, took his spear and his water jug. So it says, the second instance of David's respect for his sovereign's life made a still deeper impression on the mind of Saul and brought from him a more humble acknowledgement of his fault. He was astonished and subdued at the manifestation of such kindness. In parting from David, Saul exclaimed, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt do great things, and also you shall prevail. But the son of Jesse had no hope that the king would long continue in this frame of mind. That's for sure, yeah. I'll add this little bit as well. This is from 4:2-3. It is important to believe God's word and act upon it promptly while his angels are waiting to work for us. Evil angels are ready to contest every step of advance. When God's providence bids his children go forward, and when he is ready to do great things for them, Satan tempts them to displease the Lord by hesitation and delay. Anyway, I'll read that because that doesn't quite fit with this section here. Just got a little bit ahead of myself. But I'd like us to move on now to our next section. We've looked at David. Oh, actually, let me read the comment underneath here in the lesson, the last paragraph. Looking at the whole of David's road to the throne, we could perhaps summarize it in a short sentence. Don't grab what God has not yet given. He's given you in a sense, right? Through the promise, but you can't unwrap the gift yet. God's gifts are always best received from his hand and in his time. This may require a very long time of waiting. Bean sprouts may literally grow within hours, while an oak tree will take many years. But when the strong winds come, the tree will not be uprooted. Now, sometimes God does give us things, and it's like the bean sprouts. You can have this. It's there pretty fast. And when we ask forgiveness of sin and when we need power to overcome a temptation, it's not even bean sprouts. Just lightning gives you the strength to do that. So there's immediate, a little longer, the bean sprouts, and then there's the bigger things. Waiting for the oak tree to grow. You're being anointed king, or you're being anointed as queen. Or God has spoken to you, and you get he gives you a picture of your life, and he calls you to do a particular thing here. But then there's some training to do, maybe school to go to, and you got to be developed, and you have to develop experience and show that you're trustworthy so that you can be entrusted with greater responsibility. So it can be a long road. That's the oak tree. But keep going. Let him grow you. Let him grow the opportunities, and when the time is right, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. He'll have you prepared, and that which he has promised will bring both of you together. And you look back and say, whoa, that took quite a while, but I see, God, you knew what was best. Because if you'd given it to me right there and then, I was chomping at the bit. I realize now I wouldn't have been ready. I would have wasted that which you had purposed for my life. So these lessons, see, they're broad, many different ways and applications here. Let's go to our good friend Elijah. on Wednesday, Elijah, the problem of rushing. We got waiting, the problem with waiting, and then the problem of rushing. Okay, top paragraph here. The showdown on top of Mount Carmel had ended. You know, 1 Kings 18, Elijah goes up there and he calls the priests of Baal, and Ahab's there and a whole bunch of people there. And, you know, they build the altars, and priests of Baal, they're doing their thing, dancing around. And God says, and Elijah says, whoever, which God answers, that's the true God. And all day they're doing it. And you know the story. Fire doesn't come down from heaven and destroy, set the wood ablaze on the altar. Elijah kneels down, says a short prayer. Fire comes down, ignites the wood. And it's all been drenched with water as well. And, you know, after that, the people declare, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So they take the priest of Baal, and he's involved in it, and slew every one of them. So it was a great victory. And you would have thought that Elijah would have just really come through this day and finally got home and thought, this has been a great day. Thank you, Lord. But the day didn't end like that. Okay, the showdown on top of Mount Carmel had ended. Fire had come down from heaven. All the people had acknowledged the true God, and the false prophets had been put to death. God had been vindicated. And you would have thought that Elijah had been growing in spiritual strength as the day went on. But suddenly he heard something that terrified him so much that he wanted to die. Said, read the rest of the story in 1 Kings 19, 1. So I'm going to go there to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Here's the after effect of what had happened here. So Ahab goes home. This is what leads up to Elijah being terrified. And Elijah, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and wherewithal he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So you slew them, I will slay you. And when he saw that, Elijah, he rose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, there an angel touched him, and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, which is actually Mount Sinai. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him in that little voice, what doest thou here, Elijah? The problem of rushing, you see. The problem of rushing. The last words in the text are worrisome. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Evidently, Elijah's fear caused him to run and find himself in the wrong place. The lesson reads this. After such a powerful intervention by the Lord on Mount Carmel, Elijah should have been full of faith and trust, shouldn't he? I mean, did it get any better than that? Well, it was a dreadful thing. The priests were slain, but could it get any better than that, than God vindicating his own character by sending fire down from heaven and vindicating you as his servant? But he wasn't full of faith and trust. Instead, he ran in fear for his life. And it says here, what lesson can we learn from this bad example? Well, to help us broaden out the picture here, we've got a few verses to look at in a moment. But we see that we see here an example of somebody where fear just stirred them up so intensely that they acted on impulse and didn't exercise sound judgment. That's what happened. That fear of Jezebel so seized him, what God had already done for him mightily, that was gone from his mind. See, if God had done that day, protected him, you see, you can read in Patriarchs and Prophets, the servant of the Lord says, if fire had come down from Baal and set that altar of fire, she said they would have torn Elijah to pieces. So, and he would have known this. So he was standing again, knowing if God doesn't answer, he's done. So it already stood against that fear. But now this woman scares him, and all what God has done, it's out of his mind because fear has taken away his ability to be rational. In his haste and terror, he was not able to exercise sound judgment, and so he made an unsound decision. And he took off and finished up in the wrong place. So let's take a look at a few other examples here. Those verses down there you can see. They're listed. It says, read the following text. We've got Genesis 16. We got there the example of Abraham and Sarah, right? God said, you'll have a son. Wait patiently. But what did Abraham do? His wife said, well, here's Hagar. You better go and have a child because it looks like, you know, we waited long enough. I'm well past menopause, so we better help God out here. So they rushed ahead of what God had told them to do. In Numbers 20, 10 through 12, you have the account of Moses and Aaron. Water coming out the rock. God said, speak to the rock. Well, Moses, he lost it, struck it twice, just lost it with these people. Water still came out, but you know, there were consequences for him as well as a result of that. Then we go to Judges 14, 1 through 3. We have the story of Samson. God had called him to be a judge in Israel. But what did he do? He rushed ahead and he started associating with the Philistines, married a girl who was a Philistine, and then finally Delilah got into his life. And because he didn't hold back and he rushed ahead of God and he finished up in a wrong place, there were consequences. He was taken captive, hair was cut, his eyes were taken out, and he finished up grinding at the grinding. We spoke about Samson last week, by the way. Then we've got Saul. Saul's not mentioned here, but you've got Saul there. He's waiting for Samuel to come and offer the offering, and Samuel doesn't come. And in Patriarchs and Prophets, you'll find there that it was in the providence of God that Samuel was delayed. This was a test for Saul. But what did he do? He stepped in, he rushed ahead, and he took upon himself the role of the priest. And there were consequences for him rushing ahead of God. Matthew 20, 20, we got James and John want to sit on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus. That was not to be. Luke 9, James and John, they wanted fire to come down from heaven, destroy these people. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. Rushing ahead. And then we've got Saul became Paul in Acts 9, breathing out thunder and slaughter. He was rushing ahead, wanted to destroy the church when God actually appointed him to be a leader in the church. So we have all these examples of people rushing ahead of God's will. So let's conclude with Thursday here. Learning to take delight in the Lord. Psalm 37, take delight in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And so I want to read a little bit from Psalm 37 here. Psalm 37 is a psalm that David wrote when he's actually being pursued. His enemies are against him. But look what he says. It's incredible, his reaction here. Verse 1, Psalm 37, 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. And here's evildoers trying to take his life. And then verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Just trust in him. You will dwell in the land. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. His life is still in peril here. Then verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in him also, and he will bring it to pass. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, or your judgment as the noonday. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of others. Verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So, if we're having a little problem with impatience, well, we have a lesson here that we can look at, do we not? So may God help us to faithfully learn the lessons that we need to learn. There was a lot more in there we could have looked at today, but our time is gone. So again, I'm glad you're able to look in today. I just want to remind you that you can send for a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And make a note of offer number C22237. C22237. And you call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So God bless you, and thank you for joining us today.